Let's pray and we get Scott up here. Father, we are again thankful for our time together and the way that you bring communities together to not only listen to great teaching, to your word, to pray with each other, but to have a base for serving others. There's a built-in community for serving others. There's needs. Everybody in here will have needs, and then we also have places to serve and meet needs. It's just we love it. It's a challenge, but Father, we thank you for it. Pray that we would do it faithfully and in your spirit, your power. I'm so thankful that you've set it up that way and brought this group here together. We pray that it would glorify you, and that this morning would glorify you as we talk about your word and how to best understand it and use it as we live our own lives and talk to other people. I just pray you'd speak through Scott today. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, John. Great to be with you all. To continue on, remember, in our discussion of kind of, this is partly some things that we don't talk about from the pulpit because it's kind of like, where would you put this in? And yet it really does undergird what the ministry, the job of the minister is in the ministry of the word. And so we've been focusing on the first 2 weeks on where do we get the word from? And we talked about all of the issues, and probably some of you are thinking, I got about 20% of that, or 30%. I would even tell my students this in seminary. I'm giving you tools, and there's a couple of purposes. One of them is to answer questions. You may have latched onto a couple of things and conversations that you've had, and I want to give you some tools in those conversations. Another thing is to know this. I know there's a tool, even if I don't remember what it is. I know the tool exists, so I can start asking those questions down the road. Say something emerges, a question, someone brings up a question about the Apocrypha, you know, and you say, you know what? I remember Scott Redd talking about that one time in Sunday school. I don't remember exactly what was said, but I know there's an answer. Let me go find out what the answer is. One of the things my mom told me, I remember when I was in seventh or eighth grade, I'm a Navy kid, so I judge how old I was by where I was in the world. We were in Charleston, South Carolina, which means I must have been seventh or eighth grade. We were at a McDonald's drive-thru. I was in the back seat, so probably seventh grade. All right, I said, I don't know how a loving God can let people go to him. I remember saying that, and she gave me an answer, and I argued back a little bit. And she said, you know, Scotty, I don't know the exact answer to the question, but there are people who do, and your job is to go find those people who know the answer to that question. I remember, you know what, it's good to know there is an answer. Even if I don't have the answer right here, I know that there are answers out there from people who have spent a lot more time thinking about this than I get to, because I have a life, you're thinking. So I have to think about other things too, right? And so that's one of the other goals here is know that there are answers, and you can go find the answers. You know, you could even come back and say, Scott, you said this thing in Discovery 3 years ago about the Apocrypha. Can you remind me what that is and point me in the direction of where I can learn more about it? Okay, so that's also part of it. It's not meant to be that you'll retain every single thing that is said. And that's not just here. That's also in seminary classes and in PhD classes. You always get more than you can handle, partly so that you can just know, hey, I know there's a toolbox out there with all these tools. I might need to come back later and look into which tool will fit for which job. So we've talked about a lot of things, but if you remember, you can kind of divide them up into both. How do I think about the Bible? In other words, when I look at history and I look at the Bible, how do I think about why I think what I do about the Bible? And you remember I said at the end of the day, all human knowledge is ultimately relational. Okay? Because God called you, that's why you believe in the Bible. You would probably not believe in the Bible if God had not called you, no matter how much evidence I gave you to support it. Okay? I've had conversations with people where I'm witnessing with them, and they say, well, I just don't believe that God would speak through one book, and I'll give them all the arguments and how they should think about it. I'll answer basically every question that they have, and they'll still say, yeah, but I still don't believe it. Okay? As a Christian, as a Reformed Christian, right, with this theological understanding of Scripture that we have, That shouldn't be surprising to us. You remember, at the end of the day, it's not about having all the best arguments laid out before you. It is a matter of the heart. So remember that. That's one thing we've talked about. It's a matter of the heart. Now, with that said, if it is true, if our heart conviction is true, then we should expect the world and things that we discover around us to support it. Okay? And guess what? It does. So we have a very strong, as strong an argument as we have about anything in history, we have just as strong, if not a stronger argument for Scripture. But the problem isn't with Scripture. The problem is with how we understand history. Okay? Case in point. You know, at the end of the day, we're about to celebrate, you know, 250th anniversary of this nation. Okay, what really happened at the founding of the nation? We have a pretty good idea because we've got documents that are written down, but notice we have to put a lot of trust in those documents because no one was there. There were no video cameras. There's no audio recordings. Even where there are audio recordings of things in history, you still have to ask the question, was this edited? Is this a good audio recording? You know, all of those things. Historians typically will grab for any information that they can find. Anything that seems like an eyewitness or a near eyewitness account is going to be given a lot of credibility. Okay. What's interesting was when we talk about the Scripture, we've got that in just multitudes, right? We've got myriads of good witness and counsel from first and second generation witnesses. Okay. We've got people like Polycarp talking about what John told him. Okay. Then we've got the Gospels themselves, okay, which are also very close eyewitness, if not near eyewitness accounts, like Luke, for instance. You know, we don't know when Luke got on board with the team, but we know that he's with Paul later on. Generally people say that Luke is Paul's gospel, right? And the other eyewitnesses that he talked to. Mark, in tradition, is Peter's gospel. John is John, Matthew is Matthew. They're both apostles themselves. So that these are near eyewitness accounts, and we've got tons of textual evidence, more textual evidence of the Gospels than we have of anything else in that old kind of classical witness to events, Marcus Aurelius, Homer's Odyssey. We've got more textual evidence that goes back to the origins for the New Testament than we do of those. Okay. Now, does that mean you can't raise questions about it? No, if you're looking for absolute mathematical certainty, you will not have that about any events of history, right? But are we talking about really good evidence? Absolutely. Now, men, remember, that's not the reason I believe in the Bible. It's not that I sat down and I reasoned out if this was the best text or not. It's because I was called by the power of the Holy Spirit. I followed Jesus. And so what I'm saying is I'm saying, Jesus, you're my teacher. You tell me how I ought to think about the Bible. And if I say anything in this class or from the pulpit of Briarwood Church that does not agree with what Jesus says, then I'm wrong. Okay, I'll just tell you that on the front end. I'm wrong. He's right every time. I try to argue people. I'm not giving you a school of thought other than the Jesus school of thought. I am trying, as to the best of my ability, to articulate what Jesus says about things. And he says this about the Bible. Not one little mark, not one yod or tet mark, okay, tittle. Okay, the tet is a letter that has a little hook on it, and they call that little hook the tittle. Not one yod, which is the yah sound, like Yahweh, yod, hey, vav, hey. Not one little yod, which looks like an apostrophe, a little tittle should fall away from Scripture. But all of it is the Word of God. Okay, so if Jesus believes that, and he's second person of the Trinity made incarnate, I believe that because he tells me so, right, through the power of his Spirit. And that's not fideism or personal spiritual experience. It's as natural as a child knowing their mother. Okay? But he tells me so, and so I believe it. But yes, the evidence also backs. Remember, just always keep that in mind, because as soon as you get into the apologetic arguments, the defending the faith, you end up thinking, oh, if I can't historically prove it, then it's probably not true. That's not the case. That's not how we think about it. Just like that's not how you think about your spouse. That's not how you think about your parents. It's not how you think about your best friends. Okay. And by the way, interestingly, modern day psychology is actually proving this out. You know, there's projects out there like Ian McGilchrist's project. He's a British neuropsych guy who wrote a book called The Master and the Emissary. It's just about how the brain works together and how knowing works together, how we know things. There's a Christian theologian, Esther Meek. You're interested in these kind of things. She taught at Westminster for many years. I think she's now at, she's in one of the Dutch Reformed, either Calvin or Dort. I can't remember. And she's teaching there. She's also doing a lot of work on this. And the whole thing is this. We all live by more relational knowledge than we like to admit. Okay? And that all humans think this way. Even the greatest scientists, they even show how Einstein, you know, there's another philosopher named Michael Polanyi. I know I'm throwing out a bunch of names, but some of you may have heard these names if you listen to, you know, White Horse Inn type podcasts. They talk about these guys. Michael Polanyi was another scientist or a philosopher of science, and he even shows historically how Einstein knew where relativity was going to end up, that theory was going to end up before he got there, because he had a feeling about where it was going. Okay, and you can actually find this with most major scientific revolutions, is that there's a general hypothesis that they are working hard to confirm through evidence. But they walk in, they already have the end in mind as they begin the science. Science works this way. All of our thinking works this way. It's okay if you were raised in a highly modern, reasoned world where you thought that, no, I'm just in a reasoned way considering all arguments. No one actually thinks like that. If you try to go to that, you'll end up in irrationality, because you'll learn that I don't even have a good reason to believe that my own perception is true. Did you think about that? Okay. Descartes tried to get there. He said, I think, therefore I am. And then the French existentialist came along and said, well, who are you? He said, me. And they said, well, who's that? Me. And they go, that's an infinite recursion. That's irrational. It's a circular argument. You're saying you exist, so therefore you exist. Anybody can say that. And they're right. Right? They're right. It's a circular argument. Okay? I think, therefore I am, doesn't prove anything. Okay, it just gives you what some philosophers call cognitive rest until the next problem comes along. Christianity, by the way, I would argue Christianity solves the problem for us, because we do posit an everlasting, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God who's not bound by time or space. So that's the importance of him being having aseity, is what we call it. He's independent of all. That's his nature, is to be independent and to be simple. And out of him, all things spring. So he is the I am that actually is the beginning of all things, and everything else springs out of him. So it's not I think, therefore I am. It's God is, therefore I am. Right? And so, because someone can say, who is God? That's in the definition of God, is that he has a say. I know that I don't have a say. Right? I'm very dependent and rely on many things. Air pressure, right? I don't have air pressure. Scott's gone. Right? Gravity. Chemical reactions, reason, my own experience. I'm dependent on many things. God is not dependent on anything. So actually, the only way that the world can make sense as a real thing that exists is if God exists. Right? I'd actually argue, I still think that that is the most, if you're looking for convincing philosophical arguments, as soon as you get rid of God, then you have no justification for any meaning, purpose, or existence. Okay? And it becomes an irrational universe. And that's, we can say that is not a good outcome. So if you want the best outcomes in your philosophy, then you have to posit that God exists. I know for some of you, you're like, what are you talking about? Why are you saying these things right now? You were talking about the Bible 5 seconds ago. Okay. But what I'm arguing is this. If we know anything, we know the Bible is the word of God. And I can, by the way, I can show you why the Quran is not, and why the Mahabharata, okay, or the Vedic scriptures are not. Okay, where the writings of the Buddha are not. They don't even posit to be the thing that we're saying the scripture is. Okay? I would argue scripture is the most satisfying philosophical worldview, the teaching of scripture, and the reasons we believe it. And yet, don't think therefore you're going to establish it with some kind of mathematical certainty. Because you can't, because you're fallen. You're fallen and you're finite as a human. You just can't know that much. Our brains have these limits, and that's one of the limits. Really, even at the end of the day, I can't prove to you that what happened yesterday actually happened. I can't prove it with a mathematical certainty. Okay. Everybody following me? Mm-hmm. Okay. This is not fideism. I'm not saying, therefore, give up reason. No, reason's a great tool, but it has limits.
Okay. It's fideism.
Fideism, faith, that means faith. Sorry, faith. Yeah, faithism. In other words, just believe. Yeah. Just believe. You know, doesn't forget where I tell a story, but I've told this in the last week, but I don't think it was with you fine people, so I'll tell it again. Jennifer and I were at SeaWorld when we lived in Orlando. We used to have the SeaWorld pass for Florida citizens, and so we just take the kids there for like dinner. This was easy. Just go down there, go to dinner, watch the killer whales for a while, and then go. But we remember you'd go there and they had these old CRT screens, not flat screens, those old rounded TV screens all over the park. And there'd be like these videos of children playing and dolphins flipping and things. And then slowly as you're watching this collage, the words "believe" would appear and kind of grow until they filled the whole screen. And then the loop would start again. And you'd usually be waiting in line enough times. You'd watch this loop like 26 times. After watching it for like the 26th time, you know, Jen and I were sitting there with our little kids and they're just happy and whatever. And I go, what are we supposed to believe in? just believe. And whales, you know. We're not saying that. It's not just believe. There's really good evidence. But at the end of the day, that's not why humans make their ultimate decisions. Okay? We make ultimate decisions for other reasons that have to do with knowledge, relationship. There's this whole theory called effective theory, which is really interesting because it supports this teaching of scripture. That's out there in the world of philosophy and psychology. It's precognitive knowing. Things that we know before we know. You ever had something happen and you have a response to it, and then only later does your brain catch up with the response and you're like, wow, that's weird. I felt something before I thought it. That's not just a superstition, that there's actually something in the way humans operate that way. I've used an example before. It's a baby who's not making any reasonable arguments, right? An infant in his mother's arms, or her mother's arms, and hears the mother's voice for the first time and turns to it, right? Or quiets and stops crying. What is that? It's not reason. They're not saying, you know, I've heard that sound before in the womb. That must be someone close to me. Perhaps it's this being they posit as mother. You know, it's not doing that. It's just this precognitive movement in response. It's a beautiful thing. That doesn't stop when we stop being infants. There's a thing that continues on that in old Christian language, we used to call the sense of the divine sense is Calvin's phrase. We hear God. We all know God exists in a way. And sometimes by his grace, we hear his voice and we respond. Okay. Sometimes you hear his voice and it enrages you. You turn away. But you hear his voice. Everyone, that's what Romans 1 is saying, right? Everyone recognizes the voice. Salvation is about, do you respond with faith by the power of the Spirit, or do you respond with rebellion? And though they knew him, they did not honor him, and so their hearts became darkened and their thoughts became evil. You know what he's saying? So, all that's to say, don't think, well, if I just lay out all the best arguments, then someone will then therefore believe in Jesus. They will believe when the Spirit invigorates their spirit unto faith. That has to happen. That's what happens when you believe, is that the Spirit invigorates you and you have a relationship with God. Now, that doesn't mean you back away from arguments. Okay? Arguments, I would argue, are giving you, think of an argument as giving you the playing field. Just to be clear, when I say argument, I don't mean yelling and screaming. Okay? Arguments, I mean, is offering defenses of the Bible. Okay? It doesn't, that means, the argumentation, the conversation becomes a playing field or a structure or a tool by which you pray that the Spirit calls the person. So I never sit with somebody and say, I'm not going to answer your arguments because it's just because you don't have the Spirit. I don't say that. Right? What do? You engage with them, but remember, my argument actually is not the goal. The goal is that the Spirit uses their hearing of the word so that they believe. That's what my prayer is. I'll tell you something I have said before, and I know I'm off on a tangent, but I have said before, and someone says to me, I can't believe because I don't know, why would the all-knowing God reveal himself in these, I have a manuscript on here, in these ancient manuscripts with ancient languages and all of that stuff? Why would an all-knowing God reveal himself in that way? And I can tell they're coming in just to debate. I'll say, we can talk about it. I'll lay out for you actually exactly why this, you could even argue this is the best way for a God to reveal himself into the world. I can even argue that that's the case. The Bible doesn't say that this is the best way. It just says this is the way that God does it. It doesn't mean it's the best way. But I can argue why this is a completely legitimate way for God to reveal himself. However, I also realize this. I actually don't think it's for you an argumentation issue. I think it's a matter of the heart. And so while we're talking about this, I may at times just delve into issues of the heart, because I know that I could give you every argument and it won't convince you if your heart doesn't change. That will actually be quite, that's an effective way of going into these debates, because it relieves the pressure out of the room. It's not us having a match of wits, right? Whereas I have to offer the best argument or I might lose, quote unquote lose. I actually can say this. At the end of the day, it's not about the arguments. I know you think it is, but I don't think it is. I think it's about your heart. Now, with that said, let's go ahead and delve into the argument. And that actually, like I said, it can help the conversation be more healthy. All right. Now, some of that divergence was just to get you reminded about some of the things that we talked about last week. Okay, here's it. You want to see something interesting? This is an interesting picture. So remember I talked about there being ancient versions of the Old Testament in Hebrew and in Greek and in Aramaic and Syriac, this other kind of Hebrew, this Israeli Hebrew. So the Samaritan Pentateuch is from the northern country. Whenever you hear about the Greek or the Septuagint, the language Septuagint is actually a misnomer. There's many Greek translations. There's one translation of the law that we consider the Septuagint, sometimes the law and the prophets. And it dates back to probably around 3rd century BC. And the legend is that 70 different Jewish scholars went out under the command of the Egyptian potentate king to go out and translate the Bible, the Hebrew Bible. And they all came back with the same translation, which is that's the kind of the miracle of the legend. Now, that legend appears in a letter that we actually don't believe is probably completely reliable, but it's probably a little faithful. It tells us something. That's called the letter of Aristeus. So Septuagint, that septa is just 70, and it's talking about the 70 translators. That's where that name comes from. But here's a more interesting question. Where do we get it? Because we don't have any manuscripts that are, we don't have any clear manuscripts of that Greek translation or those Greek translations. All we have is what they call palimpsests. Okay, so you know, this is getting down to how hard it is to do this work. That means somebody had a Greek translation, but they decided we can use this vellum or leather for better purpose. We can make an American flag out of this vellum or leather. So what they do is they would soak it in water, and then they take a sharp rock, and anybody's ever cleaned skin before or dried skins? You'd scrape off the top layer of the vellum, and then you'd write another manuscript on it. That's the only way that we have Septuagint, is that we have these palimpsests. In other words, palimpsest means there's multiple texts underneath the text. So you can see here, there's Hebrew, but you see that little script that's kind of half scraped off at the top? That goes all the way down the page, and that's the Greek Septuagint. So Origen, maybe you've heard of an old feller from the third century, had a bunch of these manuscripts, and he did us all a great service. He went down and he copied out each word that he could read underneath the script. And so that's the only place where we find the Septuagint. So all of your Septuagint, if you ever went to seminary and you got that blue Septuaginta, okay, some of you I know have this because it's Briarwood, so some of you have these in your offices. Okay, that actually all comes from Origen reading off manuscripts like this. Which is wild. So thank the Lord that Origen had some weird thoughts and beliefs, but we thank the Lord for him in terms that he did that for us. All right. So with all of these things in mind, any questions? Okay. I know we talked about a lot over the course of the last week. Anything? Did you make any notes or like, oh, I need to follow up on this later? Yes, sir.
Your thoughts on the
So here's what I would say. I mean, without getting, because it gets complicated, because we're talking about a lot of manuscripts. Generally speaking, though, like the Isaiah scroll that I mentioned before here is one of the fullest ancient Isaiah scrolls. It dates to the 2nd century BC. If you think about Isaiah, if Isaiah ben Amos wrote the whole book, he's writing in 8th through 7th century. Last thing he says, he mentions in the book that's historical is in 681 with the death of Sennacherib and the rise of Esarhaddon. So that's 681. So we're talking about within 200 years. Within about 400 years of the book being written, which actually for an ancient manuscript, that's pretty good. And it's already, by the 2nd century, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's already in its full form with Isaiah 1 through 66, and there's no break between 39 and 40, which is significant because that's the current critical argument, is that after 39 you get a different prophet. Well, by the 3rd century, no, if that's true, there's zero evidence of that in text. And we now know that by at least the 2nd century BC, and not AD BC, this text is already whole in its form. So it raises the question, if somebody else wrote a different book, usually if you have a book with multiple authors, they'll mark in some way how now we're in a new author. So like the 12, for instance, 12 minor prophets always appear in one scroll in the ancient world. And there's a break. They make line breaks between, you know, Hosea and Amos, okay, or Joel rather. There's a line break between them to show now we're on to a different God. So what we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls is very close to our medieval manuscripts that we've been using. So it shows us that the medieval scribes were very good at preserving the ancient text. Now I mentioned this briefly. Sometimes people, when you start reading this, you go, well, the Dead Sea Scrolls are older, therefore they're better. That's not necessarily true, because you can make mistakes a long time ago, and you can make mistakes in the more recent time, and you've got multiple different textual traditions. The general theory out there today that I think stands up is that we have three main text traditions of Scripture. They all support each other. And yet you can tell, like, some will have, like, a typical mistake that has been propagated down the line. So you have the Egyptian text, the Babylonian text, and the Judean text. Dead Sea Scrolls are the Judean text. And they're a really good witness, but they're not necessarily the best, because we know that a lot of the best scribal work was happening in Babylon. So we still compare them to the Babylonian manuscripts. The Greek of the Septuagint is typically the Egyptian text type. Okay? So all that's the thing. So kind of with that general background, the question is, what's your thinking about the Dead Sea Scrolls? They're incredible. They're like discovering the atom. I mean, they open up for us an incredible world of evidence. Before that, we only had a handful of manuscripts that we'd gotten out of a Geniza scroll closet in Cairo. We had a couple of little manuscripts. Remember me mentioning the Nash Papyrus and how Frank Cross looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls and dated them just by looking at the letters? So we had the Nash Papyrus, which is a little piece of Deuteronomy. And it went back to that 1st century, I think, thereabouts. So it gave us this incredible amount of evidence that showed us, wow, these scribes were really good. They're very, very close. And where there are differences, you can explain the differences. Like, in other words, it's Lord to Lord God. Or you can see they have different kinds of common mistakes. For scribes who are a little more sloppy, if you had two lines of writing that ended with the same word, you can see how when writing this right here, if this word and this word are the same, it would be easy to finish this, look down and say, oh, I already did that line, then you skip to this line, right? So sometimes it'll be a line that's cut out, and you can see exactly why the guy cut the line out. It's just a mistake. Sometimes critical scholars act like this is a big deal. I don't think there's not a lot of evidence. Sometimes they will write notes in the margin, like marginalia notes, and those notes will get consumed or brought into the text. That happens more in the New Testament, though. That doesn't really happen in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we typically know where those notes took place. Like, I think the long ending of Mark is someone who's never got to remember, you'd have one book and it would just have Mark in it. Okay? And so these would become like devotional classics. So you'd have the Gospel of Mark, and then sometimes you'd have like a editorial edition of a denouement, right? Like what happened afterwards? Kind of like a movie that then has like, you know, Jane went on to marry again. You know, and you know, that kind of thing. And I think the long ending of Mark is pretty clearly, you get to the end of the gospel and someone says, well, we should fill out everything that happens because Mark is so, he's so abrupt in all of his storytelling. So they fill in this pastiche of things that are really talked about in Matthew, Luke, and Acts. People handled snakes. They did all this other stuff. But it all comes out of this sort of a collage of the other gospel writings. And at some point, in some manuscripts, it gets absorbed into the book as an ending. And we can see how that would happen. That's not a, it's not a hard thing to imagine how that would take place. And that's why we keep all of our manuscripts around so we can compare them. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are, there's nothing like it in terms of how much they open up to us.
Yes, thank you. I was just
And they raise all kinds of interesting theological insights into what things might have meant in that post-exilic period. I mean, here we have, think about the Dead Sea Scroll community. Many of them are probably Christians waiting for Messiah to come. Everything they're doing is pretty right on. They're reading Daniel. They're saying, listen, the 490 years seem to be coming up. We know that the Lord is coming again, and he will reestablish Jerusalem in some way. All of those prophecies are going to be true. David's son will arise. We'll get a real prophet, priest, and king. They believe that there will be two messiahs, one of Aaron and one of David. But that's a legitimate read. There's going to be a priestly messiah and a kingly messiah. They probably thought the prophetic office was in both of those offices because David does prophecy, as do the priests. So that's probably how they understood it. They have this kind of, it's kind of like you've heard of the idea of a fin de siècle mentality. So every time you notice this, so what is fin de siècle in French? End of the century. So it's something that's interesting. You tend to have revolutions and major political changes near the ends of centuries. Okay? Not usually at the beginning, it's usually at the end. They say, because there's something about as you're getting to the end of the century, people start getting antsy. So people are getting to the end of this messianic century. They're reading the prophets. Something's going to happen. And so what do? They say, we need to be clean and ready. So let's get out of dirty Jerusalem where they've got all these Romanizers and stuff. And let's get out of there and let's go live in the desert and commit ourselves to the work of the Lord. And that's what they're doing. As a matter of fact, what John the Baptist is doing is just a few kilometers to the north of where Qumran is. And what his ritual washing that he's doing in Jordan looks a lot like the ritual washings they were doing there. I'm not saying Jordan was of that community. I mean, John was of that community, but he's thinking like they're thinking. And so what's so helpful about it is that you get all this insight. Remember when the high priest says, why should we kill him? Don't you remember that other guy, Joseph, came and he said a lot of the same things and everybody forgot about him after he was gone? Right, we see that there were people thinking about the kinds of things that Jesus is going to come and teach, but no one has the, because they're reading the Old Testament, but nobody has the power and effect of Jesus. Yes.
Would the Apocrypha ever included?
Yes. Let me come back to that. Is there a question over here?
Yeah.
Yes. Thank you.
So
I'm not ignoring you. I'm mindful of time, so I want to make sure.
Okay. To our knowledge, what after the post-exilic comes, has there ever been a time again when scripture was lost?
That's an interesting question. So I think we can say by God's, the question is there ever been a time when the scriptures were lost? We could say a few things, right? We know that Jesus, anything Jesus said was scripture. John tells us we can't say all the things that Jesus said. So there is, in that sense, God's word has been said and it's not been transmitted to us. Okay. We also know that there were other prophets who were seen as legitimate sources of material. We don't want to overplay this, but we don't have access to them anymore. So for instance, in Kings and Chronicles, it'll say, go look at the prophet Edo. And what he said, we don't know what he said. We don't have access to that. Or go look at the annals of the kings of Judah or the annals of the kings of Israel. And that'll tell you more about this story. Or John saying, if you could even write all of the things that Jesus did, it would fill every book in the world. So obviously, we don't have all the things. Now, in terms of scripture, there's some interesting pieces like 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Some of you may know is probably actually 1st and 3rd Corinthians because Paul keeps referring to a middle letter that we don't have access to. Okay. But I don't think we should be wringing our hands like, oh, we don't know all the things. It's just more the Lord and his providence didn't have that brought down to us. We don't have access to it. And so in the way the canon was formed, that's been gone to us. Maybe we will. I mean, maybe in the new heavens and new earth, all of those prophets' works will be available to us too.
But as far as what was compiled, like between the Old Testament and New Testament, wherever time where
scripture is lost.
Where, yeah.
Jeremiah, I don't remember the exact place, but I'll try to remember it for next week. Jeremiah does suggest that during the exile, Israel lost its scriptures. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying rather false prophets in their preaching are perverting scriptures, what I think his argument is. Because he seems to be arguing against particular, like Hananiah is one of these false prophets who he's arguing against. And I think he's saying they pervert the scriptures, not the scriptures have been lost to Israel or something like that. Because we know that Daniel's reading Jeremiah in exile. So after the trauma of the destruction of Jerusalem, there actually is communications between Ezekiel, Jeremiah, his community, Jeremiah's community in Egypt, Daniel's community in Babylon. Remember, Ezekiel's in Babylon, Daniel ends up in Persia, but they're all kind of reading each other and referring back and forth to each other, which is interesting. I think Ezekiel and Jeremiah know about each other, because they both say the same thing, but from different contexts. Jeremiah's in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's in exile at the same time. They have the same teaching, which is it's better to be in exile and repent than to be in Jerusalem and be apostate. And yet they've got totally different audiences, which is, it's a really interesting little correlation there. They should be saying a different thing if they're not speaking the word of God.
As you well know, that's very clear in your book, the commentary of Ezekiel.
Yeah, I try to.
Which we're studying now. And,
oh, wonderful.
And it is.
Well, thank you. That's really, I appreciate that. I thought that Ezekiel's fascinating because a lot of people don't understand him. You can't understand him. He does make sense, but he's a little different. Okay, Apocrypha, the Apocryphal question. Let's look. I grabbed some notes here that, what are you looking at? Okay. I wanted to talk about this at some point. I figured somebody might ask it. So as you may know, some of you may know, in the Catholic Church, or if you're raised in the Roman Catholic Church, or if you go get an Oxford Study Bible, you'll see that there are books in the Catholic canon that are not in the Reformed canon. These are called apocryphal or deuterocanonical books. Okay, Apocrypha is a little more of a negative phrase. Deuterocanonical, I can actually affirm them as deuterocanonical. I'll tell you what I mean by that in a second. But they're not canonical in the same way of the canon, the primary canon. Okay. We know this. We know this from Qumran, by the way, which is interesting. We can go look at Qumran and realize they've got books that aren't just the books in the Bible. So they have books like Jubilees and Enoch. Okay. They have books. They have some of these, some of these other translations of the Old Testament into Greek, like Ezra, Nehemiah shows up as these multiple books of Esdras. And they're a little different. They're different editions. Okay. Now in the Reformed, and I would actually argue in the Christian world, typically speaking, we recognize that there are these other books that show up next to scripture. But we have to remember this, just because it's at the Dead Sea doesn't mean they saw it as scripture, because they also have books that they wrote themselves, and they clearly don't think that they're scripture. These are just like instruction manuals. One is called the War Scroll, okay? There's one called the Temple Scroll. One's about a code of conduct scroll. If you want to live in the community, you've got to live in this way. They didn't see those as scripture. They saw those as what you could call sort of secondary texts that helped us understand scripture. They may have had some authority because they're old, kind of like I quote talked about Assisi in the sermon this morning. He's not scripture. Does he have more authority than me? Yeah, probably, because he's old. He's been around for a long time. Augustine's got some more authority. You should listen. Someone says Augustine said this, or Bill, my next door neighbor, said this, right? Augustine's got some more authority. He's been around for a while, but he's not scripture, okay? We have to remember that. It's not either you have authority or you don't. There were old texts that were out there in the world, okay? One of the oldest, most commonly attested texts is one that nobody has in their canon. It's called Ahikar, and it is a wisdom text from the ancient world that shows up in a bunch of different languages. It clearly is one that other writers of the scripture knew about, like the Daniel story, and some of Ecclesiastes seems to reflect Ahikar. Either Ahikar stole from them, or they are interacting with Ahikar. Okay? We're not sure exactly which one, but what's interesting is no one thinks Ahikar is canon, even though he's common all over the place. Okay? But there's no religious tradition that said he should be in our Bibles. Notice, too, that when you look at these apocryphal books, going back to the Catholic books, you have these. So these are in addition to the other books that we have in our Old Testament. You have Tobit, you have Judith, or Judith, you have Baruch. This is presumably the amanuensis of Jeremiah, who's mentioned in Jeremiah as the guy who writes down all the things that Jeremiah says. Well, apparently he has his own book. You have Sirach, or Ben Sirah, or Ecclesiasticus, okay, which are all the wisdom teachings of a gentleman who's reciting what his father said. So it's the writings of Ben Sirah, son of Sirach. Sometimes it's called Sirach, which is the father's name. Sometimes it's called Ecclesiasticus. Very interesting book. Interestingly, he gets all of his wisdom out of Torah, so he's not looking at creation like the Proverbs writers are. He's not saying, go to the ant, you sluggard, or look at a lizard on a rock. He's saying, let's look at Torah and see what wisdom we get out of Torah. It's actually an interesting book. I don't think it could lead you astray on any teaching. You could read it, and it would be about as helpful as reading a really good Christian writer. Okay, you'll read him, and after reading John Owen, you'll learn a lot of good stuff from both of them. There's nothing wrong with these books. They're just never considered scripture in the ancient world. First and Second Maccabees, which is a history that recounts a period of time around the Maccabean revolt. First and Second are in the Catholic canon. Third and Fourth are not. So we have to remember, even the Catholics, also recognize not all of these books should be counted as Bible. So they're making a cutoff somewhere. Wisdom, okay, is another text. Wisdom, sometimes the wisdom of Solomon. Okay, then you have additions to the book of Esther that I give you there. And you also have additions to the book of Daniel. Okay. All of these are interesting. All of these are later additions. It's kind of clear. You can show like, oh, this was added on because someone thought the story didn't end in a satisfactory way. So you want to kind of wrap it up. So after the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they sing a song of worship. Okay? That's not in your Bible, but it's in the deuterocanonical books. All deutero means is second, so second canon, right? You've got the canon, and then you've got like a second canon of like trusted books. All right, how did these get into the Bible? These aren't in the Qumran. They show up in Qumran, but they don't show up in early lists of scripture. Okay, so when we go back and look at Josephus and others, the vast majority that you see is there's 22 or 24 or 27 books in the Old Testament, and it does have to do with, is Ezra, we won't go into all the details, but generally this, is Ezra and Nehemiah one book or two books? Is First and Second Chronicles, that's always one book. Samuel's always one book. Kings is always one book. When they're translated into Greek, Greek takes longer to write because they've got a lot more words to say the stuff that Hebrew says. And so you often split the scroll into two so that you can get the whole book into two scrolls versus you can't get it into one. Okay. There's a few, but it's the minority report that you should have 44 books. All right. And that's reflecting this apocryphal number, but there's only a few. Basically in Jewish and in Christian, early Christian thinking about canon, we give precedence to Hebrew manuscripts, not Greek. Greek, by definition, is a translation of the Hebrew. So if it's only in the Hebrew, but it's not in the Greek, we usually say, you know what, or it's not in the Hebrew at all, it's only in the Greek, we typically say, let's be conservative and not count that as canon. So that's been the rule of thumb. You're also looking to see what books are cited in the New Testament. Okay? What books are cited as authoritative in the New Testament? All right? Come back to that in a second. Then you have the Second Temple Jewish notions about what were widely accepted books versus more esoteric ones. In other words, they're helpful, but they're esoteric. All right, why is this interesting? This doesn't get into your Bible until the 4th century, and it's when Jerome puts it there in the Vulgate as a part of the command from the Pope to put this into the Bible. Okay? Now, Jerome says in his own studies, Jerome is an incredible, don't think ill of Jerome because he did the Vulgate, okay, the Latin, but that all Vulgate means is Latin. Vulgate means common Bible. So the Latin was the common language that everybody could use back then. So they're trying to get into a language everybody can read. All right. Jerome says this: therefore, just as the church also reads the books of Judith, Tobias, and Maccabees, but does not receive them as canonical scriptures, so also one may read these two scrolls for the strengthening of the people, but not for confirming the authority of ecclesiastical doctrines. Jerome himself says these are not the same as the Bible. They're helpful. They're good. Put them out there. But they're not the same as the Bible. Now, Jerome will later go back and say things that sound a little bit more like he's saying that they are scripture, but it's generally understood that that's under the pressure of the church. Okay? When he puts them in there early on, he says these should not be considered the same level of scripture. I would say the same thing. I hold the same view as Jerome. Okay? They're great. They're helpful. Second Temple, sometimes earlier manuscripts. You should read them, know about them, know what they say. It'll fill out your understanding of scripture in some ways. Just don't read them as scripture. Okay? Don't build your dogma off of them. Okay? Your all dogma means is your doctrine. Don't build your teaching on them. Right? I would be fine, just like I have a Bible that has the Apostles' Creed and the Westminster documents in the back of the Bible as an appendix. It's great. I think we could have Bibles that after Revelation, it says secondary helps, and you flip the next page and it's Tobit. Okay, that'd be fine. Just don't say it's scripture. Don't build our doctrine on it. Okay? Does that make sense? It's not, by the way, this is understood to be a dichotomy in the Catholic Church up until the post-Reformation period. One of the things the Reformers do is they say, listen, we want to go back to that conservative notion of understanding what the canon is. So let's go back to what the early church cites as scripture. And so they therefore go back to the Hebrew manuscripts cited in the New Testament. Okay. The ones that are generally accepted by Jewish scholars at the time of Jesus. The things that Jesus would have meant when he says Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, Law, Prophets, and the Writings. Let's use those. And so they go back to that original list. It's then in the Council of Trent, which was actually put together in order to attack the reformers. It's at that point that the church says, must believe in all of the books as the books of the Bible. Okay. So notice even before that, Jerome did not hold that view. Many did not hold that view in the Roman church, but it's at Trent in the 16th century where it says this. He also is to be anathema. Anybody know what does anathema mean?
Yeah.
Accursed. So they list out their anathematizing statements. They say, you're cursed if you believe this. One of them is justification by faith alone. They also say, you are accursed if you do not receive those entire books with all of their parts. So notice they're talking about the additions to Esther and Daniel. With all of their parts that have been accustomed to be read in the Catholic Church and are found in the ancient editions of the Latin Vulgate as sacred and canonical. So it's actually not until Trent that this is said to be something, a matter of no debate. In other words, you have to believe the apocryphal books. Okay? So remember that. Now, with that said, someone might point out, well, Augustine thought that they should be in the Bible. And that's true. That is one of the things that Augustine thought. He seemed to read the apocryphal books as scripture. That doesn't mean, there's a handful of things that Augustine believes that I don't believe. He's good on most things. He's really good on salvation. Okay, so he's good on some of the important stuff. But he's wrong on this, and this is also important. Okay, so sometimes Reformed people find that out, and they go, well, maybe I should. I was told to believe everything Augustine says. Don't believe everything he says, okay? Because what is your only authority in life and death? At the end of the day, the only divine authority that carries with it divine truth and inspiration is Scripture itself, okay? So there's a general overview, okay? The apocryphal books aren't evil, but they are additions. So read them as such. Read them like you would read John Owen or Augustine or Athanasius or Tim Keller or Harry Reader or Frank Barker. Read them like you would any of them. Okay, so that I tried to keep it clean. That was 10:31. So there are other canons, is what you're pointing out. In the Ethiopian editions, you have, for instance, Enoch is in there, but that's not in the Roman Catholic edition. So now what's the picture that we're painting? In different traditions, particularly, I would argue this, in traditions where church doctrine is lifted to the level of scripture, what does that mean? So when the church says something authoritatively, it's now at the level of scripture. Guess what I can't do with that church teaching? I can't say we were wrong. Notice the Reformed tradition doesn't do that. I can go back and say Calvin was wrong, Augustine was wrong, Luther was wrong. They all were wrong on different points. Okay? Luther was an anti-Semite. I can go back and say, that's true, he was. We should rebuke him for that. He should have repented. Hopefully he did one day. Okay? He was wrong. Okay? But when you get into the traditions like the Orthodox Church, parts of the Syriac Church, which bleed into both Catholic and Orthodox churches, the Ethiopic Church, where now you lift up the teaching of the church to the level of scripture, you can't go back and fix things. And I would argue that's also where you see additions start being thrown in to the Bible. Okay, or at least the acceptance of that, because at some point, some people in the church might have believed they should be in the scripture, and so they made them canon, and now we couldn't go back and fix it. All right? So that said, I would put the Ethiopic books in that case, too. Though I think Jubilees and Enoch are endlessly fascinating books. I spent a lot of time in my graduate work translating them, learning Ethiopic. So it's deeply helpful, but they're not scripture. Right, it's good to have these, at least know that these tools exist. Okay? Sometimes when you're watching a Discovery Channel, documentary on the Bible, you'll think, man, what I believe is really crazy. There's no evidence. This doesn't make any sense. That's partly because it sells to put people on the edge of their seat, right? And so you make an argument in a way that feels like they're getting now the real minority report. I would argue the people who came before you, a lot of them were really good, clear thinkers, believe it or not, for the last 2,000 years. And they thought about a lot of the same things you're thinking about now. It'll be presented as if they never did, that they were blindly ignorant and just fooled along. But they actually asked all the same. I mean, Jerome was asking the same questions a lot of people are asking today about the Apocrypha. How should we think about it? Okay? You're looking at traditions. You're looking at practices. You're looking at closely what Jesus and the apostles say. And you're looking for signposts on how to make the right decision. So don't be afraid of these questions, but do remember, if you're asking it, or your child's asking it, or your first year college student is asking it because you got into a religion 101 class, and the professor was not looking to affirm, right, the two, in a full, or even give a full picture of the last 2,000 years of thinking about the Bible, and they're coming back and asking these questions, it's okay, but there are answers to them. Okay? Got to remember that. Bart Ehrman's teacher was a Bible-believing Christian, okay? So just remember, the guy he went to learn everything he knows held something much closer to what we call an orthodox view of Scripture than Bart Ehrman did. So it's important to remember there are answers. All right, we come back next week. We're going to talk about two things, okay, over the next week. We're going to talk about, okay, in light of all of that then, I'm not going to go through how to read the Bible in general, but I'm going to talk about then apply Scripture to our own lives and to the lives of those around us. Now that we've got these ancient manuscripts, what does that mean for us today? Okay? And if you got more questions, I can answer those. So let me close this, though, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us a word and that you have given us people, men and women, who have thought deeply about these things in the past. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we think about them today. We want to do that with humility. Not with arrogance. We are not arrogant because of how much we know. But we would be firm and faithful because of what you have revealed. Dear Lord, let us trust in that and not in our own understanding. Not only on matters related to scripture and apologetics, but on matters related to our own lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.